The boys are going to talk about squatting, cowboys, baptism, and Martin Luther. So if you were playing sermon bingo, those are the four things to listen for. Okay? Not playing sermon bingo. That'd be a good idea. I like to come up with something like that. Keep you guys paying attention. Mark chapter 11, as we make our way through the Gospel of Mark. And Jesus has entered the temple and is going toe-to-toe with the Pharisees. There's going to be quite a bit of debate here. And over these next couple of weeks, they're going to really start asking him some questions. And he's going to give them some answers. And this is where the tension, you're going to tell, it's getting really thick. Because it's getting to that point where they're going to plot for Jesus' death. And they're going to ultimately kill him, of course. And so there's a lot of development that's building here. And so in Mark chapter 11, what's happened already is Jesus has entered into Jerusalem. He saw the temple, and then he left. And then we had the parable of the fig tree last week, where he basically said the temple is dead, and the whole system of temple worship is done. And that's a big deal. It's a really big deal. It was a great thing. God came up with it, but because they had not done it the right way, and they had gotten so far off that God said, I'm going to stop something good because it's gotten so far out of control that now we're going to have to do something totally different, and that's what's taken place. So with that in mind, we're going to begin in Mark chapter 11 and verse 27, and we're going to go clear into a little bit of chapter 12 because they're connected here. So with those things in mind, in Mark chapter 11, verse 27, we read this. It says, and they come again. This is Jesus and his disciples. They come again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Okay, so these are the rulers of the temple. And saying to him, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask of you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. And this is his question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. And they reasoned with themselves. So this is their conversation. They reasoned with themselves, saying, well, if we shall say from heaven, then he will say, why did ye not believe him? But if we shall say of men, well, they feared the people. For all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said unto Jesus, well, we cannot tell. And Jesus answering saith unto him, well, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. Don't you love it? Just write this right there with it. I love that. But then he continues, and he does tell them something. Chapter 12 and verse 1. He began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a place for the wine fat and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And at the season, he sent to the husbandmen a servant that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. And again, he sent unto them another servant. And at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away, shamefully handled. And again, he sent another, and him they killed. And many others, beating some, killing some, having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, well, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? Well, he will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others. And have ye not read this scripture? And he quotes, the stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now look at the reaction of the leaders, verse 12. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way. So the title of the sermon tonight is a question. Who's the boss? Who's the boss? Well, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll dig into this tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you've given us. And Lord, this is a very important text for us to understand some things about their day and Jesus' ministry, but also about our church and our life. And so, Lord, I pray that you help us tonight. to make good application here. Help me, Father, to say the things that you've laid on my heart, and just to keep it right here in the text, and help us to learn from you tonight, Lord. As always, we ask, Lord, that if there's some adjustment that needs to happen, some change that needs to be made, that you would help us to be honest with your Spirit and adjust our lives as you would lead, Father. Help us to remain faithful, Lord, to your word, and adjust our lives as we need to. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a few years ago, I heard about this idea of squatting on property. Not squatting like sitting down, but squatting on property, like living somewhere you don't own. And it was amazing, because I didn't even realize that was the thing. But evidently, a person can live in abandoned property, and they can live there for a long time, and there's just certain regulations, and if you squat on property, if you live on property long enough, there's actually rights that you have to that property. Now, if you own land, that's frustrating, but if you're wanting a free place, you know, hey, Colton, you should listen to this. This is good. You can go get free land somewhere. Not really. It's not a good thing to do. But here's what you have to do. You can't hide it, right? You can't live there secretly. It's got to be totally out in the open. You have to live peaceably and improve the property, mow the grass, you know, fix up stuff. The property taxes have to be not paid, so the guy that owns it's not doing his job is usually the problem. And you live there continuously, and you don't have permission. And after a certain amount of time, you actually have rights to that property. In California, I think it's 5 years. I looked in Texas. It's anywhere between 3 and 10 years, just depending on what's going on. But you can actually sort of own that property after a while for free. It's interesting. Landowners don't like that at all. And because they can't throw the person out, you know, they have to give notice, they have certain rights, and it becomes a real problem if they do that. And squatters can get away with it, I guess, but if you try to do that in other areas of your life and just pretend as if there's no boss, just kind of move into certain things, there could be consequences to that. If you're a kid and you just act like you don't have parents, depending on your parents, that's not going to last very long, is it, right? I mean, Simon and Jack, if you guys just said, I'm going to do what I want to today. I don't care. I'm going to act like I don't even have parents. I'm just going to just sleep. You guys probably wouldn't sleep. You just wake up early, right? And just trash the house and just run through the streets and get in the car and drive off. You think you'd get in trouble? Yeah, probably so. No, that wouldn't work. If you were in boot camp, you could wake up one day and say, today I decide my drill instructor doesn't exist. Well, you can imagine that wouldn't last long. Not really. That wouldn't go. You could go out here on the highway and pretend like the highway patrol doesn't exist. But they do, you know. And they'll find you eventually. And as I was thinking about squatting and thinking about this principle, you look at atheists. And, of course, an atheist is a person who says there is no God. When you think about it, atheists are sort of like the squatters of religion, right? They enjoy the world and all of its benefits. They even oftentimes will adhere to a little bit of a moral code. They know right from wrong, you know, for the most part, because we all do, because it was put in us by God, but they're not going to acknowledge God. So they'll enjoy the world that God made. They'll even follow the moral code in their heart. They'll do their best to benefit those around them, and yet they assume and they say that their destiny is in their control, right? They act as if there's no God and there's no consequences outside of their control. Of course, we know that the fool says in his heart there's no God, but ultimately they'll meet him one day. And it's tragic, but that's true. And so you can act that way, but it's not going to work out. So what happens when a person calls themselves a Christian and actually practices Christianity or got some kind of godly religion, is it possible for a Christian to live like there's no God? It's a good question. Is it possible to be a Christian squatter? Well, in Mark chapter 11, we meet some. We meet some guys that are, of course, they weren't Christians. This is before the church, but as far as the religion that God set up, they were very religious, but they were squatting on the temple, really. And Jesus is coming down to help them understand some things. And so as our text opens in Mark 11, the council is there at the temple to meet Jesus when he shows up. You can imagine, they're pretty fired up. Because Jesus has come in, he's thrown out the money changers, he's declared that the temple is over, and that is That is what these guys live for. So here they've heard that Jesus, they're already out to get him anyway. They're already frustrated with him. And now they hear that he's come into the temple and just made a ruckus and thrown out some things and quoted some scripture and basically said, this is over. And they come to him and they say, all right, who gave you permission to do this? That's what they're saying. And it's a trick question. Because you think about it. In the temple, who's in charge of the temple? Well, it's them, the council. Right? The rulers of the temple. So they come and they said, who told you you could do this? And of course they know the answer is nobody, because if he'd gotten permission, they would have been from them. And so they're asking him this question, and no matter what Jesus says, he's going to be guilty. And then they would throw him out. They would formally kick him out of the temple. That was probably their plan. To say, well, who gave you permission? Well, nobody. Well, you can't do that. You're out of here. And they were going to humiliate him and, you know, maybe even worse. And so they come and they say, by what authority you do these things? Well, Jesus answers them with a question. He says, well, I'll ask you a question. And you answer my question, and I'll answer your question. That sounds kind of different, but that's how in their gatherings of religious nerds, that's what was often asked. They would debate a lot, and they would say, well, I'll answer your question if you answer my question. This was a very common practice. And so Jesus asked them a question. He said, who gave John the Baptist authority to baptize? That was his question. Now, they know the answer, but they can't say. And you see him reason. He said, well, if we say that God gave John the Baptist authority to baptize, then he's going to say, well, then why didn't you believe him? Because who was the most important person that John baptized? That was Jesus. So if God gave John the Baptist the authority to baptize, then the question, who gave you authority to come into the temple, would be very clear. God. That would be the answer. So they can't say that. But they also can't say, well, nobody gave John the Baptist authority. He just kind of came up with it on his own out in the desert somewhere. Well, they can't say that, because everybody else recognizes that John was a prophet. In fact, he says not just a prophet, but he says that they feared the people, verse 32, for all men counted that he was a prophet indeed. In fact, there were some rumblings that he was like the prophet that's going to introduce the Messiah. Because he was, right? He was the form, the prophecy said that Elijah would come before the Messiah, and he was the one. He wasn't actually Elijah, but he was in the spirit, in the form of Elijah, as that wild preacher showing up, saying, thus saith the Lord, and laying out the carpet for the Messiah. He was it, and a lot of the people got it. So they dare not say, well, he was just some weirdo out there doing his own thing. No. So they can't answer. So they said, well, we can't say. And he said, well, neither do you. And I love it, because he's not going to give them what they want, but he does help them out a little bit. And so he tells them a story. He tells them this parable about a vineyard. And this is where the cowboys come in, because we don't have many vineyards in Wellington, but we do have ranches and things like that around. So we're gonna kind of westernize the story, I hope, without twisting scripture. But here's the idea. You have a guy who owns a vineyard, or in our version of it, we'll say a guy who owns a ranch, right? You have a guy who owns a ranch, and it's a beautiful ranch. Maybe it's even the Mill Iron Ranch. I don't know. I'll just say a big ranch like that. And he's got all this cattle, a lot of things going on over here. And then the guy, the head honcho of the ranch, he moves on. Maybe he's got a bunch of money, and he moves up to Denver or something, you know, and he lives up there, and he puts the ranch in the hands of some ranch hands, some cowboys. He says, you guys run the ranch. You take care of the cows, you take care of the property, the fences, you take care of everything, and you just manage it like it was your own, but it's definitely not. You know, it's still mine. I want the profits, but you just take care of it. I'll pay you, and that's the agreement. So after a time, he sends for the check, all right? He hadn't been paid. So there's cattle, there's all kinds of stuff going on. He knows it's been a while. He knows that things are going well from what he hears. So he sends him a letter. He says, you need to send in the payment. That's what you're supposed to do. And he doesn't get anything back from him. So he sends a servant. He sends another ranch hand. He sends another cowboy over there. And the cowboy shows up, and they ridicule him. They beat him up. And they shoot at him, and they humiliate him. They take his horse and make him walk home. I don't know, whatever they do. And so there he is. He's going off, and he's embarrassed, and he says they're not paying up. And he keeps doing this. And then finally, a guy shows up and says, you need to pay up, and they kill him. Okay, so they're refusing this. And this is the head honcho that they're doing this to. And so a last resort, the head honcho, he has his son. He says, okay, he'll recognize me. This is my son. I'm gonna send him in. He'll bring it all together. And the ranch hands recognize this. They say, this is the heir. This is the guy. This is the next guy in line. If we kill him, and as soon as the head honcho's out of the picture, there's no owner, and we've sat on this property for long enough, we can squat on it. It'll be ours. That's what they're saying. So the son comes in, and they kill him. And they throw his body in the desert. Now, that's basically the story. And Jesus says, so what does the Lord of the vineyard do? He asks in verse 8. What does the head honcho do? Well, if you've seen any Western, you know what the head honcho does. He comes in with guns blazing, right? That's what he does. He gets a posse together, and he says, you are not doing this. And he shows up, and he's going to wipe these guys out. That's what he's going to do. And he's going to get rid of them, and then he's going to say, I'm putting this ranch in the hands of some people I can trust, because you guys are crooks. And so he's going to bring Western justice is what he's going to do. He's going to do that, absolutely. And the problem is that these ranch hands, they had everything they could want. But they went wrong when they became the head honcho in their mind, right? Whenever they said, we're going to run this. Just because the boss isn't there doesn't mean that he's not the boss, okay? He is definitely the boss. It's easy to pick on the messengers, but every messenger that they ridicule, they're actually ridiculing the boss who's sending them, and they found that out too late. And so in the aftermath, he's going to give that, he's going to find some new hands who he can trust. As it turns out, the ranch hands rejected when they killed the son. That was the only guy that could have helped them along the way. That was the only way they could have made it right. And when they rejected it, that was the biggest problem. Now, of course, Jesus is telling the story, and the Pharisees are tuned in to what he's saying. Because you can see where this is going. He's saying, listen, the tabernacle was built. The tabernacle was established. I gave the truth. I gave my commands to Moses. And you're to keep those. You're to hang on to those truths. But now, as Jesus comes to the temple, it's like the Son coming back to receive glory and worship there in the temple. And not only is it not going on, but he's rejected and they're trying to kill him. They're plotting to kill him. Jesus, he says, the stone which the builders rejected, and he quotes from Psalm 118, he says, the stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. He says, listen, when Jesus showed up, he came to bring this all together. This was God's plan. He was going to bring reconciliation from God to man. And on his arrival, he should have been received as the Son of God. As he came, he should have received the worship from those who had been watching and maintaining the temple and holding to the truth. They should have recognized who Jesus was, but they didn't. In fact, the very opposite. They were going to plot his death. And it's interesting that Jesus tells this parable. There's no way that Jesus can know that they are actually plotting his death. Well, except that he's God. But these guys are plotting. A lot of cloak and dagger is going on. And as he's telling this story, he says, and they actually plotted the death of this guy. And you kind of wonder if they're looking at each other like, who snitched? What's going on, right? But he knows. And he tells this story. And you know that's the case because their reaction is immediately, they're like, let's take him down now. But then they realize, no, we can't do that. We're in the temple. There's people around. We can't do that. So they leave conveniently into their little den to plot whatever they can come up with. So the teachers here, their future has been forfeited because they have lived as if there is no God. They have squatted, basically, on this. So as we look at this, there's an application for us here. It's different than it is in their day to a degree because the Pharisees had failed to keep the truth and to recognize what God was doing. Now, we don't live in temple worshiping days, tabernacle times. That's not what we live in today. And so we have to ask the question as Calvary Baptist Church, as a church, and this is the institution that we're in today, because we know that Jesus went from went from tabernacle and temple worship to the church. So we have to ask ourselves, do we understand as a church who the boss is? Okay? Who is the boss of what we're doing here? Obviously the boss is God, but do we live that way? This is very critical for us to understand this. And I've heard it, and you've heard it. There are people who have a problem with the church. There are people who say, well, I love Jesus, but I don't like the church. Right? I like Jesus, but I don't like Christians or things like that. And, And the idea of the New Testament church was not invented by a group of power-hungry, abusive male chauvinists who just wanted to have control, right? I think that's what some people think, that a bunch of men got together and started the church so they could oppress everybody. I mean, there are people that act that way. They say, well, you know, I like Jesus, but this idea of church is a bunch of hypocrites. I don't like that. When you look at it, when you study this out, we're actually looking at a situation where there are some power-hungry, abusive male chauvinists, and they're part of the reason the church even is here today, because God put the truth in the hands of his people, and they abused it, and so temple worship was shut down, and something else was instituted. Jesus is the one that invented the idea of the church. The only reason we're here doing this is not because some guy came up with it one time, but it's because Jesus started the church. So what is the church? We have to define some things, and this is review for most of us, I think, but just to remember to understand this, the word church and the Greek word for church is two words put together. It's ekklesia, so ek and kaleo, which ek means out of, and klesia means to call. So it's a group of called out people is what it means. So a church is a group of people that are assembled together. They're the called out ones. They're ones who have been saved and they gather together. So the church is simply a local gathering of Christians. That's what the church is. Now, wait a minute. Sometimes we hear about the church and we say, well, the church is just a general term for all Christians. The church is just all Christians. So sometimes we talk about the church. We need to pray for the Church of America, or things like that. And I think what we're looking for there is a term that we might use as like the family of God, all Christians, all people who are saved. And the family of God, I think, would be a better term for that. A church, when you look in the Bible, anytime you see the word church, it refers to a local group of people, right? The church at Corinth, the church at Ephesus. You say, well, couldn't it be like the church, like all Christians of all times gathered together in kind of a mystical church? Well, it could, but the Bible never really uses it in that way. So we got to stick with we got to keep our terms right. And this is important, and we'll see why here in just a minute. So the church is a group of people that gather together in a place where you can see them, and here we are, okay? And they're gathered together. Why? What does the church do? Well, there's a few things. We meet to worship. We meet to give tithes and offerings. We need to encourage each other, observe ordinances like the Lord's Supper and baptism. But you want to know the true reason, the real reason for the church? And this is important, okay? I want to show you two different passages. The first one is close by in Matthew chapter 16. So Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. I just want to show you these two passages here and then in 1 Timothy. So Matthew chapter 16. Again, I know that this is mostly review for us, but it's important for us to understand this. And I know it's warm in here. I'm like burning. I'm seeing a lot of fans. If, as you fan yourself, fan up here too. Howard's great right now, so this is perfect. It's perfect. So Matthew chapter 16. Now, Jesus is talking to his disciples. Peter has just acknowledged that Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus says, okay, great, you got it. And then he makes this statement in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 16. Verse 18, he says, "And I say also unto thee," Jesus talking to Peter, "that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, there's a play on words here that is hard to get in our language, but when he says, "Thou art Peter," Peter means what? Rock. That's what it means. Literally, it means a little rock, like a pebble, okay? And he says, "Thou art Peter, little rock," like in Arkansas. Okay, "thou art Peter," you're the little rock. And he says, "on this rock," and he uses a different word for rock, which means more of a big stone, sort of like a chief cornerstone kind of thing. So he says, "you're Peter, but on this rock will I build my church." Of course, he's talking about himself. Jesus didn't build the church on Peter, and the Catholics kind of get off on some things there and start a whole doctrine that way, but that's not what he's saying. He's saying, look, you're Peter, but I'm going to build my church on this solid rock, which is the chief cornerstone, which is Jesus. Now, the important thing is what he says next, or at least what I'm looking at is what he says next. He says, "and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So what he's saying here is one of the purposes of the church is to be a fortress in a spiritual battle, okay? Do you get that? I mean, he's saying the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Those are military terms. He says, so there's gates, there's a war going on, it's hell versus the church, and he says, and it's going to be a solid structure in a spiritual battle. That's what he says. The church is going to be a solid structure in a spiritual battle. Now, flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I want to show you this. 1 Timothy chapter 3. So we know that the church has many functions, but one of them, and one of the key functions, is to be a solid structure in a spiritual battle. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is writing to Timothy, who is kind of like his adopted son in the faith. Okay, he was a young man that Paul has mentored in ministry. And so Paul is writing to Timothy, but he's not writing to him as a young man, but as a young pastor. Timothy is a pastor. And so Paul is writing to him, and in chapter 3 and verse 15, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, he says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know, well, let's back up to verse 14, because that's the middle of the sentence. He says, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Now that sounds like something you would say to a young man, doesn't it? You need to know how to behave yourself in the house of God. That'd be good. That'd preach right there, but I don't have time to do that. But he's not talking to him as a young man who's running through the church and putting his feet on the chairs, right? That's not what he's talking about. He's talking to a young man who is a pastor, because he says, as a pastor, you need to know how a pastor is supposed to behave. What is, because you have a sacred duty as a pastor, he's saying, in the church, and here's why. And then he goes on to describe the church. He says, you need to know how to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. So there we see one of the key purposes of the church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. God is going to insert his truth in, and he's going to give his truth to a group of people, a group of local people called the church, and they are to keep it. They're to hang on to it. They're to take care of it. They're to teach it and preach it, preserve it, pass it on. That's the job of the church, is to keep this truth, to keep it right, and to pass it on to the next generation. There are many other things that the church does, but that's the key purpose of the church. And really, that was the key purpose of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. God gave Moses the law for them to keep it and to preserve it and to have a picture of Christ. As you look through the tabernacle and all of the elements and the different divisions and things, there was a wonderful picture there as it works through. And by the time the Messiah showed up, they were supposed to be able to understand the truth because it had been preserved all along. And so now the church has been given that same thing. That's our job. That's the job of Calvary Baptist Church, is to preserve the truth of God. We've been given the Word of God, which is the preserved truth of God. We have that with us today. As the time of the New Testament came to a close, as the first generation of Christians was over, the New Testament was completed, and God allowed his word to be preserved in written form. Okay, now that's very important, because many cultures have preserved truth orally. Right? You'd tell it to the next group, and they'd tell it to the next group, and a lot of history has been kept that way. The only problem is when someone doesn't really like it, and they sort of twist it a little bit. If you ever go to a family reunion, you'll see that all the time, right? Where someone's telling a story, and then you say, that's not how Grandma used to tell that story. And then you go back and say, well, Grandma doesn't remember it right. Grandma says, well, actually, you weren't exactly as much of a hero in that story as you're telling. It's like, oh, well, let's see what actually happened, right? And you have to go back. And so, because sometimes that happens. Sometimes we kind of twist it to our advantage along the way. And when we're talking about something as important as God's truth, we've got to be careful about that. We've got to be very careful. Oral tradition is great, and a lot of our history has been kept, has been passed down by word of mouth, but God knew that something like truth needed to be preserved in written form, because there's a trail, there's a paper trail you can follow all through there. Written words don't change. Once it's written down, it's there. And it's amazing, as you study not just religious scholars, but as you study secular scholars, they marvel that this book has been preserved as much as it has over hundreds and over thousands of years. You look at the Old Testament, thousands of years. It's been kept. And the manuscript evidence of our Bible is a wonder. It really is a wonder. They talk about, and I've heard the thing I've heard most commonly compared to, when you look at other writings of this day, the closest thing that we can get to is like the writings of Caesar. Caesar's Gallic Wars. All we know about Caesar comes from that. And the manuscripts, you can go back and back and back, and then they stop several hundred years after the fact. They stop there. But the Bible, there are manuscripts that go much, much closer to the Bible than even something as reliable as the history of Caesar. So whenever people say, well, you know, the originals don't exist, you say, well, are we pretty sure that Caesar existed? I think we're pretty sure. I haven't heard many people say, I don't think he existed. Well, our evidence for him is a lot less reliable than our evidence from the Bible. That's an amazing thing. We have an amazing book. And then think about how God preserved it in dead languages, you know, Latin and Greek and Hebrew, preserved it in languages that most people didn't know. And during the Dark Ages and during times where there were people that took over, you know, the world, claiming to be leaders of the church and twisted doctrine and all kinds of stuff, and those written words of God were just kept in a form that no one could really read until the invention of the printing press, and then God allowed it to be translated into German, and then into English, and then into, you know, the language of the common man, so it could be published. God did a wonder in our book. When you consider what we have right here, we have the preserved Word of God. It's an amazing thing. The truth is still here, and it's very consistent. You say, okay, so we have the truth, but what about the church? Because you study the history of the church. I mean, it's all over the place. There were people that believed this, and then councils decided they believed that, and later they reversed it. The church has believed all kinds of things over the years. And if you study church history, and I encourage you to do that, if you study church history, you'll find, as the Catholic Church rose and has all kinds of different things, you'll find small groups of believers throughout history, small groups of believers that hung on to the truth, and they hung on to that. Even when the Catholics were in power, they were oppressing people with power. They controlled the government and things during the Dark Ages and things like that. There were remnants of believers holding to the truth. Now, they didn't have a lot of the resources that we have today. They didn't have the Bible in their language as much. You know, they had little scraps and little things they'd written down and different stuff like that. But they hung on to them. They went by different names. They weren't called Baptists way back then. You know, you had different groups of people. I read about one in Germany. In Germany, there were little known groups of people that were teaching the Apostles' Doctrine, the doctrine of the New Testament, long before Martin Luther came onto the scene. And he came onto the scene. He nailed his 95 theses to the door there of Wittenberg Chapel. Remember the story? Here was a monk who was reading the Bible and realizing that the Catholic Church was totally corrupting the truth. I mean, they weren't even teaching the truth. And he said, we gotta get this out there. And so he posted all of the at least 95 of the problems. It just made a big stink about it. You know, I mean, a big deal. And really turned the tide. I mean, the Reformation began, and a lot of good things were done there. But there was a group of people in Germany called the Waldensians, and they were already believing the truth during that time. In fact, they later started calling them Anabaptists because they would rebaptize people because the infant baptism, they said, didn't count because, well, it didn't count, right? I read what one scholar said. He said the Reformation did not begin on the night of October 31st, 1517, whenever Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door there. Said Luther's brave deed of that night no doubt encouraged and inspired all who already had the Reformation in their banner. But Luther found followers before he made any. He found groups of people who believed this stuff because they'd been believing it all along. And he ran into some people like that. But many of those followers later, when they saw the direction that Luther was going, they peeled off again. See, Luther broke away from Catholicism, and he started teaching salvation by grace, but there were some elements of the Catholic Church that he kept in play. And those people that were following true doctrine said, we can't do that. There were some baptism issues, there were some other issues that Luther wanted to hang on to. And as those people saw where Luther was going, He said no. And you may not know this, but as Luther reformed the Catholic Church, he hung on to some of those teachings. And by 1536, just 20 years or so after he nailed those, made that big statement, he signed a memorandum decreeing death to all Anabaptists. Because he said these people are they were still rebaptizing people because they were sticking with the apostles' doctrine. And Luther was more right than he was, but he still wasn't quite lined up with this. And you have the Lutherans today who have continued along. And a lot of he was going the right direction, but he wasn't hanging on totally to the truth here. If you continue in history, you find, and I know this may be boring your socks off, but I enjoy it, and so I'm preaching, so I can say it. So if you continue your history, the Church of England was another group. Now the Church of England was sort of a reformed version of the Catholic Church, but still not right. And they were becoming more and more stagnant in their teaching. And so there, a movement arose in the United States led by George Whitefield and John and Charles Wesley. They said, look, the Church of England is not teaching right doctrine. Same thing. I mean, basically, they said they're not teaching right doctrine. They become very, very stale, and we need some life, and we need some power in our teaching and in the gospel, and we need to teach the gospel. And so powerful preaching, I mean, powerful evangelism began taking place. Again, some good work. Many people were saved because of that. And many things they got right. But some wrong doctrine remained. When you peel off from that, unless you join with those who are teaching true doctrine, you're going to line up, but you might miss something along the way. And they did. The group that they established were called the Methodists. And in many ways, they taught right doctrine. But then as the church continued to develop and as time went on, they ended up in a place where they are today. And there's some things that the Methodists and United Methodists are doing today that would make Charles Wesley and George Whitefield roll over in their grave. They just heard this last month. They ordained their first transgender deacon. Has no gender, just an odd gender person. There's no way. One of the variants of that, then came the Pentecostal movement. And they would kind of, again, say, well, we need some more life in here. And so they said, well, a person, in order to be saved, they must show the sign gifts of the Spirit. They, you know, speaking in tongues and healing. And those are necessary. Those are necessary in order to be saved. And they started teaching that. They thought that would be, they read some things and they interpreted it that way. And they began teaching that. Again, a false doctrine. Later, the charismatic movement, which brought that teaching into other denominations. And then even more variants from there. Even some Baptist churches have kind of adopted a lot of their teachings along the way. The point in all this is this, and this is a very profound statement, but things that are different are not the same.
That's
pretty good, isn't it? Okay. Things that are different are not the same. When you look at what a group believes, and then you look at your Bible, if it's different, then it's not the same. It's strange doctrine. It's not right. So our job as a New Testament church, which is an institution established by the Lord Jesus Christ, is to be keepers and teachers of truth. That's what our job is. That's why we're here. We don't have the liberty to tweak the truth because it's not ours. We're just ranch hands, right? We're just keeping it. And we don't have the liberty to look at our culture out here and say, well, I mean, it would be a lot easier if we could just kind of accept what the world, how the world is defining marriage or sexuality or whatever the thing of the day may be. It'd be a lot simpler, and we'd look a lot more loving if we could just sort of, you know, kind of embrace all of those things. Well, sure, but it's not our call. We're just stewarding this for the boss. And as the gatekeeper, I guess you could call it, of Calvary Baptist Church, I must be as vigilant as I can to keep doctrinal purity in the teaching and preaching and as best I can in the hearts and minds of folks that come here. So when a person comes to visit, and I praise the Lord for people that have visited over the last few months and things, and that's great, but as people come and they're interested in joining, and as people maybe even talk to you about, say, well, what does it take to join the church? There's some places, there's some churches where you just show up a few times and you're in. That's all there is to be. You know, that's all that there is to it. And it's not that we have some weird initiation where we, you know, you have to run through a line, everybody whacks you or something. It's not some kind of weird thing that we have to do. No. But it is important that we're careful about it. And so we talk about things like, well, where are you coming from? What church are you coming from? We'll talk about your baptism, kind of in the words of Jesus. Did it come from heaven or from men? Right? We'll talk about those things. Why? Well, because when you join whatever church you're from, or maybe where you got baptized, or whatever that is, wherever you're coming from, you identify with what they believe. And if it's different than us, then it's not the same. And so you say, well, so what's the big deal? Isn't that going to offend some people? It might. But if we live as if there is no loss, and we just sort of make that call, then we run the risk of losing something. One more passage to turn to, and then we'll be done flipping through here. But the book of Revelation, go to the back of your Bible. Just go to the book of maps, and then start working your way closer to the front. Okay? So Revelation chapter 2. Now, Revelation is a thick book. There's a lot. There's a lot of words, but there's a lot of heavy lifting in there. And one day we'll do a study through the book of Revelation. It's very interesting. But in chapters 2 and 3, John, this is the beloved apostle, he's there on the Isle of Patmos, and he's been sent there to just live out the rest of his days kind of in isolation. And so God gives him an amazing vision. He reveals, that's where you get revelation, but he reveals some things to him about the end times, a lot of things like that. But in chapters 2 and 3, before he gets into all that, he writes some letters to seven different churches. And as he was writing letters to them, now again, these are actual churches with actual people. This isn't just like the church of the world. No, this is just actual places. And he mentions their name. You know, he mentions Thyatira, he mentions Sardis, he mentions Ephesus. We're going to look at that one. He mentions several churches, and God has a message for each one. Now, the book of Revelation uses a lot of imagery and different things like that, and so he'll say, write this to the angel of the church at wherever. And an angel is just a word that means a messenger. So he's talking to the pastor, because pastors are angels. Elijah just now paid attention. No, they're not actually angels, but they're messengers. So he says, look, I want you to write this. And he's going to talk about their candlestick and their flame. So let's read here, chapter 2. And there's a lot here. I'm not going to dig into all the detail. I just want to show you one thing in it. But we're going to read this paragraph, verses 1 through 5 or 7 or so. So it says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Again, that's an image referring to his vision. This is a message from Jesus, is what he's saying. Verse 2. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, how that thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. So they're doing good. But, verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do thy first works. What he's saying is, look, and I'm not going to get into all this right now, but he's saying, look, you had a passion for God, you were following God, you're doing good, but you're not living like you were before. You've lost your passion. And so he says, that first love, that first passion that you have, you've lost it. You need to remember where you came from. You need to go back to that to that point, okay? Or else, he says at the end of verse 5, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Okay, so again, the application here, there's a lot here that I'm not going to get into, but my point is that there was a church that ran the risk of losing their flame. And that flame saying, I'll basically blow out your candle. He says it's an image, the oil and the flame is an image of the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, look, the only reason that you're a church is because you have the power of the Holy Spirit fueling that church. And he says, if you're not going to do things my way, then I will remove that. I will remove your authority. I will remove your authenticity. Okay, almost like saying, I'll revoke your license, kind of like that. Then I'll take it away. So a church, if they fail to do what they're supposed to do, runs the risk of being evicted, we might say, of being shut down. That's what happens. If a church fails to follow the truth, their witness is extinguished. So we have a grave responsibility here at Calvary Baptist Church to maintain the truth, to hang on to this, to hang on to our Bible, to hang on to the teaching and preaching of the truth, and not compromise. Is it tempting to compromise? Well, sure. I'd love to see 111 people in here. It's great. But that doesn't mean that we're going to just say, okay, for numbers' sake, we're going to just let anything happen. We can't do that. It's not our right. We don't have that. We can't make that call. I can't make that call. We can't make that call. We have to do this. And so when I sit down and talk to people, I say, look, we're a Baptist church, and here's what that means. And here's where we're coming from on here. And if you're coming from a church that does not identify with this, and then we need to start from the beginning. And that means we're going to have to be baptized and identify with right doctrine. They say, well, I was baptized before. So, but it needs to be done from a church that has the right authority. That's important. That's why we do this. And some people look at that and are very confused. They say, well, what does that mean? And it's not saying a person's not saved because your baptism isn't based on your salvation. That's how it works. Some churches teach that. And again, that goes right back to the same problem that we've been talking about. So it doesn't mean that a person's saved. When you're baptized, you're identifying with the work of Christ, you're identifying with salvation, and you're identifying with His church, because the church is the only group that can baptize people. You don't baptize someone because you had a great time at camp and you got home and just had a baptism in your swimming pool at home because it was just a great time, and you know, kids play around, they baptize each other. It's like, ah, we're baptized. Like, no, that's not how it works. You don't have the right to do that. It's because only the church has the right to do that. The local church, and a church is a group that's teaching true doctrine. So if it's not teaching true doctrine, then it doesn't have the authority to do that. So if someone comes in and says, I was baptized when I was a baby in the Catholic church, so I'm baptized. Catholic Church isn't teaching right doctrine. I was baptized in such and such a church that says you can lose your salvation and things. Like, well, that's not what the Bible says. So we're going to have to baptize that way. The church I was baptized in, the gifts of the Spirit, and all these kind of things. Well, it's not right doctrine. So we're going to have to baptize and identify with right doctrine. It doesn't mean every person has to be a Bible scholar to join Calvary Baptist Church, but we're going to line up with the right doctrine and then grow as we teach the truth. It's not. It's very simple, but things that are different are not the same. You have to be very careful about that. Now, there's one other application here, and then we're done. Because sometimes it's not just the church that we have to consider. We have to consider our own lives, too. So some Christians will live their life as if they don't know who the boss is. It's possible. I've done this before, right? Where I'm living my life, and you say, well, yeah, I serve God, but God's far away. He's in a galaxy far, far away, you know, and he doesn't really see what I do or really care, so I'm just going to kind of do whatever. And sometimes that's how we might not actually say that, and sometimes that's how we live. And once that happens, we start down on a very dangerous path where we say, I'm going to just kind of make my own way. I'm talking as Christians. But what happens when that happens? Well, exactly what happened in that ranch. First, you start denying instruction. Someone comes and they say, hey, I see your life. It's not going the right way. We say, it is. Well, it's not. You know, but we deny it. We say, no, I'm doing fine. Sometimes parents get on to us about things as kids, and we just reject it. Sometimes it's a preacher or a prophet who points his bony finger at an area of your life, and you say, no, you got it all wrong, preacher. I'm fine. I'm good. Careful. Sometimes it's just the Holy Spirit convicting us, and we can dodge and weave, you know, and we have moves that just is crazy. You know, we ought to be professional boxers sometimes. We can just move all over the place. But no, we deny instruction. Then sometimes we go to the next level and we ridicule the messenger. That's what they did with the prophets. They said, you know, remember the prophets? Remember when Elijah comes to Ahab? He says, oh, here's the guy that's messing up all Israel, right? They just ridicule him. You're the reason why we haven't had rain for 7 years. And Elijah says, oh, no, there's a reason for that. It's not me, right? And sometimes a preacher or a parent, again, the person will come into our life, or maybe it's just a concerned brother or sister in Christ, and they'll say, hey, I haven't seen you in a while. What's going on? Or they'll say, hey, they catch you doing something. You're like, well, that's not what a Christian would do. We say, you mind your own business, right? We kind of ridicule them, don't we? Because we don't want to take it. And there's always going to be something to criticize. I mean, you don't have to watch my life very long. You'll find something you don't like about it. I mean, it's just, my wife can give you a list of things if you need one, but that's there. No, I'm just kidding. There's nothing wrong. No, but you know, if you want to ridicule someone or you want to find a problem, it's easy to find. And then it can actually get to the point where they said, where you kill the messenger. Now, I hope you don't actually kill somebody. But sometimes you can, in that relationship, you can shut it down permanently. That's what Pharaoh did this morning, remember, where he said, we're done. We're done negotiating. We're not talking anymore. If I see you again, you're dead. And sometimes that's what we do. Have you ever heard of a person walking out of a church and they say, I'll never be back? You mean? Yeah. I mean, we all know people that have done that. It doesn't mean it's actually death, but they've buried that relationship. Talking about Christians who get offended, and maybe it's something right, and maybe the person that said it didn't say it in this exactly the nicest way, but they'll walk out. And then eventually, you know what we do as Christians? We become our own God. That's what we do. We wouldn't actually say that, but when you look at how we live, we're making our own way, and we're just sort of forming our own life and calling our own shots, and sort of like the Pharisees there in the temple. They have their whole system set up, and God was nowhere near. Well, God was actually standing in it, and they were not even recognizing it anymore because they had become their own God, and they weren't going to do that. And sometimes we look at our life, and we take it way too seriously. We look at our life and our way, and we say, you know what? I need to do what I want to do, and that's the most important thing in my life. I don't care what they or them or God or anyone said. I'm going to do things my way, and that's very, very important. Sometimes we think that our life is so important that God involved and somehow mess it up, but he doesn't. It's very simple. It's very simple. There's a simplicity that's needed to do God's will. It really goes back to what we talked about this morning. These go hand in hand. Just means having a proper worldview, a proper view of God. Just saying, God is great. God is in charge of this. God owns this thing. God owns my life. He is glorious and holy. He loves me. And I am privileged to be a part of his work. And so I'm going to do it his way. And that's really what it comes down to. How can we think that our own plans could possibly compare with just submitting to God and following it his ways? But sometimes we act like little atheists. We just live our life and we lose sight of God. Our time on this world, it's our short time has been given for us to be involved in God's work. We've been given the job to be stewards or ranch hands or whatever of something great that God is doing. And we ought to wake up every day looking at our life saying, okay, my life is God's. What does he have for me to do today? It's all for him. He gets the glory. He gets the credit. This is him. He saved me from hell. I owe him my life. And whatever he wants me to do today, I'm going to do it. And really, that's what Paul's prayer was. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says, I therefore so run. Not as uncertainly. So fight I. Not as one that beateth the air, but I keep my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. He says, look, I don't want to be worthless. I don't want to be sent off like someone who wasn't doing their job. He says, whenever I fight, he uses a boxing illustration. When I fight, I want to hit my mark. I don't just want to miss because I'm doing my own thing. I want to do exactly what God has called me to do. Whatever God has stewarded me, I want to do it right so that when I have done my job, I won't be a failure. I want to just do what God has called me to do. I don't have the right to call the shots in my life. I'm not going to be a squatter. So I guess that would be my encouragement for you tonight, is to look at your life from God's perspective. Again, just like our application this morning, my mind has been going round and round because these two messages, the application this morning and tonight, are confusing me. But we need to see our life from God's perspective, and we need to see our church from God's perspective. And to realize that we're involved in a great work. It's not something that we have to come up with. We simply get our orders from God, which means we need to be in this book. We need to get our orders from God and then follow it. And whatever he calls us to do, that we be faithful to do it. But we don't have the right to be a squatter, to just live the life that God has given us with salvation and knowing that we're going to miss hell and all of that and live our life and then just do whatever we want. Say, well, thank you, Lord, for the get out of hell free card. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you for all this stuff. Now I'm going to go live my life however I want. We don't have the right to do that. We don't have the right to do that. And we don't want to do that either. Because if you saw where that went and you saw where God's way went, we would pick that every single time. So don't be a squatter. Follow the head honcho, if I'm going to call him that. Follow the Lord. Follow the Lord and follow His ways, and let's not tweak the truth. Let's hang on to it, and let's preserve that. And we're not going to compromise as a church. As folks come in, I'm excited to see folks come in, but we need to make sure that we're hanging on to the truth, because we don't have the choice to set it aside for any reason. And sometimes it's tempting, but we're not going to set it aside for any reason, which means that as individuals, we need to know this stuff. You can't just rely on the preacher to know this stuff. As individuals, we need to know this stuff, we need to hang on to this, and we need to live our lives as good stewards. All right? Well, let's stand tonight. We'll have a song of invitation, and then we'll be dismissed tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your word that You've given us. Lord, what a treasure we have in the Word of God. Lord, that we have in our hands everything that we need to know to keep our thinking right, to keep our path straight. And then, Lord, we have the church that You designed to be the keeper of truth, and for this church in particular, that we have folks that have held to the truth faithfully for years. Lord, we have much to be thankful for. Lord, I pray that You would help us as individuals to not waver from the right kind of obedience. Lord, help us to see the path that You have for us, and to see the truth that You have for us, and not to set it aside for any reason at all. Lord, help us to be faithful. We pray that You would bless that, Lord. That's the only way that we can be faithful, is if we follow You. And so, Lord, I ask for Your help. Help us to be faithful, Lord, in Jesus' name. Where are you? Number 336. If you need to do business with God, this is your opportunity.